We've been in a series going through the Gospel of John. We're going through chapters 1 through 10. We're doing one chapter a week. And then we're going to transition here in a few weeks. We're going to show the 23rd Psalm. I think we're calling that the shepherd in our stories. Our stories connect with our shepherd in Jesus. So if you were... If you've been with us, or if you haven't, I'll try to catch you up to speed. We're trying to summarize each chapter with one word to help make it memorable. And hear the words. Light, wine, believe, water, food, bread, thirsty was last week. And last week's kind of main point was Jesus is the ultimate satisfaction for our thirsty souls. All of the messages are on our website under messages. Audio is there. The PowerPoint slides are there, and you know my notes are there. All my notes are there. This big thing, and you're stuck in traffic, you're extremely bored, or you need to fall asleep. You can go download a message, and that may help with one of those things. But this week we're in John chapter 8, and I broke my own rule because it's two words. It's I am. I did not get I am. It's the biggest. Biggest spotlight crescendo point in this chapter, and it's worth breaking the rule, breaking my rule. So this week, this is the second year of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we said last week, we talked about three different Jewish feasts that they always celebrated. Passover, Tabernacles, and what was the third one? I'll have to break down. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus is coming out of the Feast of Tabernacles. At the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he stands up and says, to any who are thirsty, come to me. And there's great significance behind it. Let me go back and listen to the message to get that. But it was very, very enlightening in that. And so this is, we think, potentially the next day, as we get into the text, you'll see that. But a little overview. So the key thought for today is knowing who Jesus is, and we'll see this today, he's love, he's light, he's the Son of God, and he actually is God. Knowing who Jesus is directly impacts our ability to know God and to be known by God. Those are two things that I think every single person in the world deeply desires. And people don't pursue it. The movies are not. A lot of times they've been hurt by religion. They've misunderstood the teachings of the Bible. The bottom line is it's sin and pride that stands in the way of our relationship with God. But I think if you asked every single person, would you like to be known in an unconditional, loving kind of way by your Creator? No.
Yes.
I think we all deeply want that. But we resist that because we say, no, but if it means that I've got to stop doing what I want to do and I got to move out of the driver's seat, then I'd rather not. But knowing who Jesus is directly impacts our ability to know God and to be known by God. And there's nothing in the world greater than those two things, know God and to be known by God. Overview for today, we're going to look at who is Jesus. That was the purpose that John really wrote his gospel, is to answer that question. Who is Jesus? It's the most controversial question. It's the biggest question. It's the most important question that we can ask is who is Jesus? And I think a lot of times we go through life just being distracted. We ignore that question. We avoid that question. For whatever reason, we're afraid of the answer. But that question, the answer to that question, has eternal significance, but it also has significance for today. It has significance in how well we sleep at night. It has significance in the amount of joy that we carry with us each day. And so this text in John chapter 8 really laser beam focus on that question, who is Jesus? And then what difference does it make? What difference does it make who Jesus is? We'll see some of that today as we dive in. I was at the thought last week because going through a whole chapter of John each week is not easy. Sometimes serving preparations to me feels like maybe putting together a puzzle. You know, sometimes a puzzle, it feels like it's 200 pieces, and sometimes it feels like it's 2,000 pieces. This week was a 5,000-piece puzzle. And I have more notes than I typically like to have, so I'm going to try to really stick to it and not let my thoughts get carried away. But I think we'll be fine on time. But this was, it's a meaty text. And the thing that makes it hard, this one, is because it's a dialogue that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. Most of the text with that. And it's hard to kind of skip past stuff, because if you skip past something, then you lose something in that. So I'll try to include all of that to really get to our main points and our main takeaways. But that being said, let me dive in. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 59, who is Jesus? The first, as I mentioned in the introduction, Jesus is full of love. He's not who you expect him to be. And we see that in this first story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, which is verses 1 through 11. And I'm just going to kind of, I'm not going to think about a lot on this. I think a lot of us are familiar with this story, but basically it says at dawn, so that we think it's the next day after the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. Maybe it could be a few weeks later, but that's how it picks up. Now, at dawn, Jesus took him in the temple courts, and he's teaching again. The Pharisees are constantly trying to trap him. So they brought a woman in who had been caught in adultery. They didn't bring the guy in. They just brought her in. And they made her stand before the group, ashamed, embarrassed, covered, exposed instead. And they said, "Teacher, this woman's caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commanded us to stone him." Says, "Hey, man, what do you say?" They got in traps. They fake. What does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts to write on the ground with his finger. And there's a lot of speculation in terms of what he was writing. We don't know. It could be that he was writing down specific sins of some of the people that were standing around. Maybe he was writing down names of people, but maybe they had committed adultery. But we don't know. But whatever he was writing got their attention. And he straightened up and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to cast the first stone, to throw a stone at her." And he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when he did that, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. It is interesting, the older ones walked away first. I think there is something to be said as we get older. In a lot of my conversations with people, I think our shut corners get rounded off. I think sometimes we want more grace. We can have more compassion because we know life is hard. We know life is difficult. And the older ones were like, "Yeah, he's right." There's maybe a little more sense of humility, and they just walked away. The younger ones were full of zeal. All right, well, he's right. But they walked away. Until it's just Jesus and this woman. And this is so beautiful. He says, "Woman, where are they? Is all of you damaged?" "No one stirred," she said. She shunned. She thought she was done. She stands up. She thought she was going to be stoned to death. And now there's no pain here left to bring condemnation. And he says, "Defeated what? They'll condemn you and I'll meet you. Go now and leave your wives." And I would say that's not really what we would have expected from Jesus. We know Jesus now, but in the moment, in the time, that's not what you expect from religious leaders. You expect coming down hard, condemnation. "Hey, you sin, you're caught, you're done." Jesus went the total opposite direction, and he poured out love and compassion and grace. And in the end, when he said, "Don't leave your life of sin," I'm pretty sure he didn't have to tell her to do that. I'm pretty sure she was so overwhelmed with grace, her heart was so impacted by it and shined by this grace. She just wanted to follow him and do whatever he wanted her to do. The things, the wells that she was going to, she realized, look, her pride out the empty wells. I'm going to go a different direction. She is us in different ways. We may not be the one caught in adultery, but oh my goodness, we got all different kinds of wealth. We're covered in sin, and we all feel guilty, and we all feel shame. Whether it's big or little, we carry this underlying thread of guilt or shame in our life. We're frustrated by the sins that we just can't shake. But Jesus didn't give her condemnation or judgment. He gave her grace. He gave her forgiveness. He gave her love. And he gives us the same thing. When we run to Jesus, we run to unconditional love. We run to his acceptance. We run to protection. And we run to salvation.
Yeah.
But the sin in us and the shame in us causes us, and the pride in us really causes us to want to run away from Jesus. We just want to get his equality. We don't want to steal that. We don't trust that he's full of love and full of grace. So we run away from him. But when we do, we run straight into condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're not in Christ Jesus, there is condemnation. So when we run away from him, we run straight into condemnation. And as he says later in the chapter, we'll die in our sins. We're not going to be covered by his grace, by his love, by his forgiveness. We're on our knees. And so the question I asked myself this past week after reading the story is, why do we not run to a Savior like this? Why do we not run to him? Well, my hands, I don't. And it's usually because of pride. It's usually because of just my sin nature, selfishness. And that's where we confess our sin. Lord, I have to repent and confess of this pride that causes me to want to run away from you, not towards you. Would you address me? Address my heart, address my spirit. Change my heart so I want to run to you, so I'll trust you. So that's one. Jesus is love. Two, Jesus is light. Verse 12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. I love that phrase. The light of light. That's something that we all are drawn to as the light of life. What does that mean? Jesus is full of joy. When we have Jesus as the light of life, we're full of satisfaction, contentment. There's peace. Light represents truth. You know, when you walk into a dark room, there's fear. If you can't see anything, there's hesitation. You turn the light so that it's bright, sun comes out, these lights are on. All tears wiped away. Jesus is truth. In Jesus, we can say, this is what I was made for. This is who I was made for. I have purpose. My life has meaning. I have direction. And so much of our anxiety, so much of our difficulties and challenges in life is because we are like a rudderless boat. We don't really have any direction. We don't know where we're going. We want to have purpose. We want to have direction, but we don't. Well, Jesus gives us direction. Even at the bare minimum of loving your neighbor. If I have that purpose is to love people. That gives me great purpose. To look out for the needs of others. To be merciful, to extend all of these things that Jesus afforded to me and to others. And a lot of times, as we do that, God will open ourselves and he will begin to direct our path and lead us into that place of calling and purpose that maybe we never saw coming. That happened to me, for sure. And I've shared my story a million times here, but I never thought I'd be a pastor. So when God called me and led me in that direction, I began to find fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. And I never wanted to be a lead pastor. I never wanted to preach every week. I never wanted to do any of this. But God changed my heart. He led me into this. And Micah asked me a few weeks ago, Dad, if you could do anything that you want to do, what would you want to do? And I thought about it for a second. I thought, I think I'm doing it. Surprisingly, he wasn't on my list. But God did. I think you can say the same thing. Whatever your vocation, whatever your profession, whatever it is you spend most of your time doing, you might look and go, I never really thought of that. I didn't know that this profession existed. But I began to open my hands and heart and mind to God and to say, God, I just want to go wherever you want me to go. Lead me. I'll follow. And he led you into a life and purpose that maybe you just hadn't even thought of, but you're finding great purpose and fulfillment there. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then verses 13 through 18, the Pharisees, the party poopers, they respond, your testimony is not valid. Verse 13 says, the Pharisees challenged him, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Say what you want, but we don't believe you because it's just you. So even though verse 14 says, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. It's all under your wrong. But before he does that, he kind of meets them where they are. And I go back to John 5 for some of this. He gives them additional testimony. He meets them where they are. First of all, he says, it's not just me testifying. John the Baptist testified about me. You guys saw him as a credible prophet. John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said in John 5, John has testified to the truth about me. He was a lamb that burned and gave light. And they all believed John. Basically, Jesus was saying, John was the lamb, but I'm the light. Then John was one. The second is works. He said, if you don't believe me, look at the things that I've done and let my works speak to who I am. And up until this point in the Gospel of John, we see that he changed water to wine at a wedding feast in Cana. He healed a royal official's son in Cana. He wasn't even there. Just that he's okay. He was healed. Everybody knew that Jesus had done that. He healed the paralytic at the pool in Bethesda. That was in Jerusalem. Everybody saw that. Everybody knew that. He fed 5,000 plus people. It says he fed 5,000 men. Don't talk about their food. Could have been, 10, 12, 15,000 people there. He walked on water. And it tells us he just healed a bunch of people all under. They could not deny his actions. And they knew the prophecy. Isaiah 35 said that the Messiah would, the blind would see, the lame would walk. Psalm 78 says that he would speak in parables. There were all kinds of prophecies that they were aware of. Jesus, if they were honest, which they weren't being honest with themselves. If they were honest, they would see these things very clearly. His works. And so the additional testimony is John, is Jesus' works, and then it's God the Father. In John 5:36, Jesus says, the works that the Father has given me testify that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. So Jesus is not only love and light, he's also the Son of God. That's very clear. He said it over and over. He's the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. But he claims the title Son of God. And we know that Jesus had the most intimate relationship possible with the Father. You see that through Scripture. He also came to bring us into relational intimacy, into the relational intimacy that he shares with the Father. So this idea of having a Father, God the Father, then his works testify that the Father has sent me. Reading on in this text in John 8, Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. And I love this phrase. This stuck out with me this week. I stand with the Father who sent me. I stand with the Father who sent me. And I know it's also true that the Father stands with him. There is this reciprocal love in relationship. Jesus tells the Pharisees, verse 17, in your own law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So there's his three witnesses in addition to himself. It's John the Baptist, it's his works, and it's his Father. In Jesus' intimate relationship with God, he came to earth to bring us into that deep relational intimacy. He wants us to share in the joy of relationship with the Father that he has shared for all eternity. And I do like, as I was reading in John 5, it says, Jesus tells them, I only do what I see the Father do. Whatever you see me doing is what the Father's doing. And the Father showed me how to do everything that I'm doing. And I thought about that. What do we see the Father doing? We see the Father creating. We see the Father blessing, providing, sustaining, showing mercy, extending grace, rescuing, restoring, redeeming, loving, enjoying his creation, working. We see the Father working. And Jesus was doing the same things that he saw the Father doing. Similar to any of us as fathers, teaching our kids how to do the things that we do. How to do any neighbor repairs around the house, how to put gas in the car, how to mow the lawn. Jesus learned from the Father. When they stopped him doing works, he said, I'm just going with the Father. That is what he taught me to do. So Jesus came to bring us into that relational intimacy. He shared with the Father. So a couple of verses in John 17, he says this, now this is eternal life, that they know you. That's eternal life, knowing God, knowing the Father. We think of eternal life, we just think of, oh, I trust Jesus as my Savior, I believe he died at the cross of my sins, and hopefully when I die, I'll live forever. That's part of it. But eternal life, Jesus says, is knowing God. It's knowing God. It's being known by God. And Jesus says, I have made you known to them. I've made the Father known to them. And I will continue to make the Father known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus' deep desire is for us to be in this relationship that he shares with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, that we got wrapped up and entangled in that relationship, intertwined might be a better word, in that relationship with God the Father. 1 John 4:16 says that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. And God in them. And so as we continue, there's a little bit like a sidebar here. Jesus in the fourth, seeing who Jesus is, he's love, he's light, he's the Son of God. And he starts talking about the Father. And then the Pharisees ask him, where is your Father? So they're thinking maybe Joseph. And I don't know that they're really asking what is true. Intent of desiring to know, hey, who is, can you help us? You know, who and where is your Father? They're just pushing back. But now Jesus God takes their line of thinking and he turns it and uses it his advantage and takes them in the direction that they didn't see coming. And it's really neat to see where this goes. So, where is your Father? Basically saying, who is your Father? Who's your daddy? is what they're asking Jesus. Who are you talking about? We still see you as a homeless guy who's claiming to be God, who's claiming to be the Messiah, and we think you're crazy. So who's your father? And Jesus said, you don't know me or my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seeks them because this hour had not yet come. We talked about this last week. This hour had not yet come. So he's speaking with incredible boldness and courage to these religious leaders. And he continued, verse 23, you from the old, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins. He's just saying, I have a perspective on this whole thing that you don't have. I'm from above, you're from below. You can't see these things. You have to trust and believe. And I think I've given you enough evidence. You have John, you came, you've seen the works that I have. And my father testifies to who I am because of those works. So they ask, who are you? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Is what they're saying. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Jesus replied, I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I've heard from him, I tell the world. They didn't understand who was telling them about his father, God. And Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. So he's predicting his that, again, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, it's one of the things that gives Jesus credibility in terms of who he was. He predicted multiple times his own death and his own resurrection 3 days later. This is one of those times. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know who I am. He hears something is trustworthy. Moving on down through the text. In verse 31 or 32, he says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He who is trustworthy to set me. And if you know him, you'll know the truth. And that truth will set you free. Here Jesus is giving good news. He's giving them an invitation to freedom. And how they respond. Where are you going into the sentence? We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we will be set free? I mean, total arrogance, pride. They're pushing back. But it's also ignorance. And it's also foolishness. Their minds are blinded. They don't see it. We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. Look at the entire history of the Jewish people is a history of slavery. But they didn't see it. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved in Babylon. They were enslaved in Assyria. They were being ruled by Rome at the time. How could they not see that? We've never been slaves to anyone. And Jesus says, very truly, I'll tell you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. He tells them, you are slaves. You're slaves of sin. But you don't see it. You see your self-righteousness more than you see your sin. And he said, the slave has no permanent place in the family. But a son belongs to the family. A son belongs. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He's inviting them into this. If the Son sets you free, you're going to be free. You're going to be forgiven. Your sin will be the issue. We'll be a son in the house of God forever. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to set the captives free. I know that you're Abraham's descendants. Jesus addresses them.
Oh.
Yet you're looking for a way to kill me because you have no reason for my order. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. So now Jesus brings up the idea
that
Abraham, can you not be
your Father
as you think he is? And it's interesting when he says, I know that you're descendants of Abraham. He doesn't say, I know you're sons of Abraham. The word that he uses is, I know that you're the seed of Abraham. You're not sons. You're not proving it by your actions. Abraham is our father, they answered. Verse 39. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, then you would do what Abraham did.
Yeah.
Verse 41, he says, you're doing the works of your own father. And it's still a mystery to them. He doesn't know who Jesus is talking about. He's talking about their father, but he's saying, you're not Abraham's kids. You're doing the works of your father. We're not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. In the commentary I read, the Jewish Annotated New Testament, it comments on that, but it's good. It says, paternity is shown by behaviors. Our actions kind of show whose we belong to. And we're not saved by our works. Our works are a fruit of relationship. So the God is full of love and grace. When we experience that, when we're in that family, it flows out of us. And you may have heard this quote. It's attributed to John Calvin and Martin Luther, but I love it. It says, we are saved by faith alone. Saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. If we're truly saved, if it's authentic faith, then there's fruit that's different. It causes us to be different. It causes people to experience love, kindness from us, and we hush it. And Jesus is saying, I'm not seeing that with you guys. You're not Abraham's kids, but you're doing the works of your father. So the third option of who a father, who's your father, who's your dad, it's either God the Father, it's Abraham. And Abraham, by the way, as they were speaking about him, really represented religion, following religious system, the way they knew. But Jesus said to them in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God has sent me. I mean, he's really getting into it now. It's unavoidable. Either you've been to this and you believe it, or you don't. There's not really an option. There's not an in-between. He says, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I got to say. You're hearing audibly, but you're not hearing spiritually. And then here's the kicker Jesus says. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Now, I'm guessing it wasn't Father's Day when Jesus was having this conversation with them, by telling them that their father is the devil. That counts to just take them to a whole nother level. But he says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. He's a liar, the father of lies. Yet because I told the truth, you don't believe me. Because your father is the devil, he's the father of lies, that's all you can hear. I am telling the truth, I am the truth, and you don't see it, because God is not your father. He says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Even Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was taken before him, he said, this is an innocent man. They were trying to kill him, they had police. He said, I see ghosts in hell. But Jesus, with great confidence, says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you now belong to God. And when Jesus does be around the world, he just says, you don't hear what I say because you don't belong to God. God is not your father. The devil is your father. And the Pharisees respond. They don't know what to say. They deflect with opposition. And here's how they respond. They basically said, you're a Samaritan, you're demon possessed.
Well, you know.
And Jesus addresses that. But it's obvious, they don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond to this. So moving on, in the text, who is Jesus? As we wrap up verses 51 through 59, we see that Jesus is God. His continued dialogue with him. He's not only love, he's not only light, he's not only the Son of God, he is God. And Jesus tells them, in response to their opposition, you're a Samaritan, you're demon-possessed. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. That is a powerful statement. He's making a huge claim that if you obey my word, you'll never see death. At this they exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. And you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. They're thinking, we got him now. They all die. That's clear. Everybody knows that. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died instead of the prophets. Who do you think you are?
They ask him again.
Who do you think you are?
Skipping down to verse 56.
Jesus said, your father Abraham would rejoice at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and it was glad. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, Abraham had an encounter with a man named Melchizedek. He was a king of peace. He was a king of righteousness. Melchizedek, we don't really know where it came from. We think it's a Christophany, which really, in essence, there's several places in the Old Testament where we think Jesus came and appears. And we think that Abraham actually encountered and experienced Jesus face to face. And what he did, Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of this day. Abraham encountered Jesus face to face. And he submitted himself to him. He gave him a tithe. He gave him an offering. He gave him allegiance as king.
They say, how do you know? You don't know what you're talking about, Pharisees.
You're not yet 50 years old, and yet you've seen Abraham. You don't have any idea what you're talking about.
And this is where it's a drop of my moment. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. And he used the name of God.
And God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, well, who do I tell them? Said them, tell them, I am who I am.
Said she.
I am the name of God. Jesus responds to the Pharisees, before Abraham was born, I am. From eternity to eternity, thou art God, Isaiah 43. Eternity to eternity, before Abraham, I am. I have existed in the past from all eternity. I'm here in the present. I existed to all eternity and then we should. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself. He slipped away from the temple grounds. That's the end of the chapter. He tells them, before Abraham was born, I am, and they were done. They're looking for stones on the ground to stone. And it starts off, the chapter starts with them wanting to stone this woman who's part of adultery. Now they're wanting to stone Jesus. But he slipped off. Why, how did he slip off? Why my God?
It doesn't say it, but we know that this time has not yet come. That's it.
So some concluding thoughts. On this Father's Day, I'm looking through this text with the lens of Father's Day. And the reality is that the entire Bible is a story about a father's great love. A love so great that he sacrificed his one and only son in order to, as Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, to bring many other sons into his family, sons and daughters, and into glory. It's a love story. The whole Bible, it's a story about a God who loves us. He's in pursuit of us. And he sent his son, and his son traded his life for ours so that we could have a relationship with this loving Father. My King Father at the beginning is a reminder with this. Knowing who Jesus is, what we see in the text today is love, he's life, he's the Son of God, and then he is God. Knowing who Jesus is directly impacts our ability to know God, to be known by God. Why is that so important? Can we be known by God? Can we know God without Jesus? We can't. We need a mediator. God is holy. We are sinful. Jesus became the bridge. He took upon himself our sin so that we can have his righteousness. And because of Jesus, we can come into the presence of the Father at any time, even though we're sinners. We're covered in Jesus' righteousness. And so God doesn't see us as sinners. He sees us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. We can have freedom. And we can have access. It's an amazing blessing. If Jesus were just a man whose teachings and example were there for us to follow in order to have a relationship with God, then we'd fail before we ever got started. And that's where every other religion basically lands. It's a set of rules. Do these things, and you have a hope of being accepted by God. But there's no assurance in any other relationship that you're God. He's saved. You're going to have salvation. You're going to live outside of hell and condemnation. There's no assurance. You don't know until you get there. Have I done enough?
Yes. Okay, good.
Have I done enough? No, sorry. But because of Jesus, we can have assurance. We can have peace. We can have security because it's not on us to do. Jesus did it for us. And that's the rule of faith. We put our trust, we put our faith, we put ourselves into his life as our advocate, as our mediator, as our savior, as our rescuer.
Yeah.
Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who do you say
Jesus is?
When Peter was asked directly, Matthew 16, that you are the Christ. You are the Christ.
Jesus is loved, he's light, he's the Son of God, he is God.
Who did you say Jesus is? And what's your next step? Even if you said for 20 years, 2 years, where do you say Jesus? And what is your next step? Are you following Jesus? Have you gone dry?
I've experienced I'm the driest.
Even recently.
When we do, we just need to sit under the waterfall of God's grace and know that
there's nothing I do for this relationship. I just need to experience it. I need to sit under his love. Sometimes we need to stop doing in order to know that he's loved us, even when we don't do. Sometimes we may need to take a next step of, okay, I'm not committed there. I don't know who Jesus is. Maybe I need to do some research. Maybe I need to have somebody come alongside of me and help me see some of these things, help me talk through some of these things. Not to try to manipulate or convince me of something that's not true, but to help me find truth, help me push in truth. We can do that here. Anybody in this group can help. I can help right now. We'd love to do that.
We can help that side.
I can help that side. I was asked by the relationship with God for nearly 10 years, running away from God.
But who do you say Jesus is? Watch next time.
My closing thought is this. The fact that Jesus is God, fully man and fully God, puts him in the place of Savior. He rescues us. And he secures our relationship with the Father, not by our ability to obey God's law, but by his. When we believe by faith, Jesus is all of these things, love, light, the Son of God, and he is God, we can be rest assured in our relationship with the Father.
That's good to express. Respect.
Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to set us free. We thank you that you sent him. We thank you for these bold words of truth that he spoke to the religious leaders. Lord, we know that we can't look in judgment on them because we have the same thing in all of us, the sin nature, the spirit of pride, the spirit of self-righteousness, the spirit of a desire for autonomy, even from a God who loves us. It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense when we have a God who loves us without condition and desires to lavish and pour out grace on us. It doesn't make sense why we wouldn't come to you. I think in large measure, we look at what we're going to have to give up.
The truth is, you say, just come. Just come.
And the great thing about the good news of the gospel is that we don't feel like we've given up anything. You change our desires. The things that we love now begin to change. We begin to love the things that you love. We begin to find delight in the things that delight your heart. And the things that we hate, maybe right now, the things that we think are boring, the things that we keep dwelling, you know, it's going to be such a life of misery. Actually, we begin to delight in. So, Lord, I'm praying for every single one of us in this room, myself included, that we would come to Jesus as human, as light, as the Son of God, and as God. We would tell him that we would worship, we would find a relationship with the Father in him. We pray in his name. Amen.